the appointment. He said, well, I got to be at the courthouse in just a few minutes for my divorce hearing. And then I really began to understand what was going on in this little conversation. This man really was not all that interested in what the judge of heaven and earth said about his life. He was thinking about another judge who was going to be deciding some things like alimony payments and child support and custody. And I began to realize that this thought of maybe having on his docket of things that were true of him, like getting saved and really being serious about turning his life around, might be of help to a judge in Portsmouth who might be interested in knowing how worthy he was, especially in light of the things that he was hearing from this man soon to be ex. And not surprisingly, this man never did come back to see me to find out how he might grow in his relationship with the Lord. How do you help someone who says they're interested in Jesus, who even says they really want Jesus in their life? They tell you that. Some would say, well, when you see that, you show them how to get saved, you urge them to pray the sinner's prayer, get baptized, join the church, and you do it now because they're interested now, and now's the time to bring in the harvest because they may not be interested later, so you go for it. And as I just shared with you, that's the way I've often handled situations like that in the past. You take a person, if they say they're interested, you bring them right to Jesus, introduce them to Jesus, get them praying, get them into the family of God as soon as possible. Did you ever notice how many times Jesus did just the opposite? How many times when people came to Jesus saying that they were interested in him and interested in the eternal life, that he said things to them that caused them to leave without praying, leave without making any commitment? How many times they just turned and left by the time he was done? I think of the rich young ruler, for instance. What must I do to have eternal life? He says to Jesus. And by the time Jesus is done with him, he's walking away sad and doesn't seem to have any interest in staying. I think about what's happening in John chapter 6. Jesus has a whole bunch of people that come to him, and they seem really interested in him. They say they want him to be their king, in fact. But he has no part in this plan of theirs. In fact, he's going to leave them immediately. And there they are wondering, where did he go? And then, as we'll see, they're going to track him down. And by the time he's done with them, they will be grumbling at him. Please don't misunderstand. Jesus made it clear, absolutely clear, that he had come to seek and to save the lost. He made it very clear when he said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He has come to give sinners rest. But what about sinners who come to him not for rest for their souls, who come to him and they've got something else that they really want more than rest for their souls from him? This is precisely what we find when we come to John chapter 6 and the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. John 6, there's a group that has come. They've tracked Jesus down. This is the day after he fed the 5,000 with that sack lunch from the little boy. And then he left them. He went to the mountain, and then he headed across the Sea of Galilee to the other side to get away from this crowd. This crowd will not be detracted, though. They follow him down. They get in boats, and they come all the way to Capernaum. They show up in the synagogue in Capernaum, says verse 59, to Jesus, and they're after him. They want him. They don't understand. What did you leave us for? We're ready to make you king. These folks are really serious. I mean, their hands are going up. We are ready to follow you. How does he handle this apparent interest? Well, in essence, he puts on the brakes, and by the time he's done with them, they are furious with him, and they leave him, and they're not interested in him anymore. I mean, compare that scenario to what happens in the typical church today, it seems, when the hand goes up. I mean, pray this prayer, you're in the family of God, you'll always be in the family of God, and everybody rejoices for a while until this new recruit stops coming to church. Backslidden, says the preacher. Boring, says the new recruit about church. And we wonder what went wrong. It is so commonplace, we don't even stop to think that our methods might be unbiblical by doing that. Until we come to a passage like this and we see how the master evangelist handled people very much like that. The Lord Jesus, don't take me wrong, he loves the sinner and he welcomes the sinner to come to him and he gives the sinner a relationship with God and a forever family. He does not hold the sinner at arm's length who comes to him with brokenness, wanting to be saved. But what about the sinner who comes to him with another motive in mind, that Jesus is really a ticket to something they really want more than a relationship with God? To that quick responding sinner, that sinner who has not counted the cost, that person who really has something else more than Jesus that they really want, Jesus has three things to say, three errors that plague that person's heart that he wants to begin to help him see out of his tremendous love for him or her. This is what he's doing in John 6, verses 28 to 40, the passage that's before us this morning. We looked at the first two errors last week and introduced the third. I want to do a quick review of the first two and then flesh out the third error in great detail this morning. We saw last time how Jesus corrected the sinner's faulty view of his ability. This person who's coming to Jesus thinks wrongly about his ability. Jesus addresses that in 28 and 29. In verse 28, you'll notice, then they, that's this crowd of seekers, asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" This is the sinner's perspective. He sees himself as a good person that can reach God. He just needs to be fine-tuned. He needs to get some wisdom, some understanding. What do I need to do to get things right with God? Tell me what I need to pray. Tell me what I need to do. Join the church, Baptist. What do I need to do? Jesus makes it clear to him, however, that he can't do anything to reach God. Verse 29, the Savior responded, "The work of God is this." This is the work that God requires of you, and it's the work that he must do for you, to believe in the one he has sent. God doesn't want you to work. God wants you to believe. Believe specifically in the one he has sent into the world to rescue you. This is what the sinner must do, and this is what he lacks the ability to do. He cannot believe in Christ because he is blind, he's dead, he's not interested in Christ. Number two, Jesus says, begins to correct the sinner's faulty view, not just of his ability, but then of his need. That's in 30 to 33, where verse 30, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you?" says the crowd to Jesus. The sinner thinks he needs a sign, something that will help him to do what he needs to do. This work that Jesus says the Father requires, that is to believe in it. Give us a sign, and then maybe we'll think about believing. Jews demand signs, says 1 Corinthians 1:22. Greeks look for wisdom. But Jesus doesn't respond and give them a sign. He has already given them this mega sign less than 24 hours before this. He just turned 5 loaves and 2 fish into a meal for 5,000 hungry men plus women and children. No, you don't need another sign. I just gave you a sign. You need something else. And that something else we see in verse 32 when Jesus says, "I tell you the truth." What you need is truth. You don't need a sign. You need to start listening to the truth of God. And he begins to talk to them about three subjects. He says, "I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven." You need to start thinking differently about Moses. You've got a wrong view of the law and your ability to keep the law and what the law was given to you for. You need to start thinking differently, secondly, about the Father. "It's my Father who gives you true bread from heaven." you're not thinking rightly about who God is. He's a father who's seeking and bringing people to himself, as you'll say more in a moment. And thirdly, you need to start thinking differently about bread. You need true bread from heaven. The Father gives you true bread from heaven, verse 32. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You need truth to think differently about your ability and now your need. You don't need signs. You don't need things. You don't need the stuff of this world. You want a free supply, a lifetime supply of food like Moses gave the Israelites and the man in the wilderness. You want me to give you stuff in this world. That's not what you really need. You need truth. You need to think differently about who you are in the sight of God and what Moses had to say about that. You need to think differently about my Father and what he's worthy of and what you're needful of. And you need to think differently about bread, the true bread that he has sent into the world. At this point, they respond, verse 34 says, "Sir, from now on, give us this bread." So their hands are going up. Now they're really ready to believe in Jesus, to follow Jesus. They want Jesus. They want what he is offering, true bread. But they're not ready. They're not even close to being ready. Their response is ill-informed and short-sighted. They may be raising their hands, but Jesus ignores their apparent interest and proceeds to give them another huge dose of truth about their response and the deficiency of their response and what God truly requires of them and desires from them. And this brings us now to the third major thing that he talks to them about in this Bread of Life sermon in John 6 as he begins to expose the sinner's faulty response in verses 34 through 40. That is, before a sinner can respond rightly to Jesus Christ and to the bread that God has given to the world in his Son, there are some things he needs to understand very carefully. And these do not understand that. And Jesus slows down and begins to address these six subjects very carefully with them and with us this morning. First of all, you need to understand, he says, you need to grasp who I am, who Jesus is. The sinner must grasp who Jesus really is. You can't believe in a person if you don't know who that person is. Who is this person who's offering eternal life to this crowd in Capernaum and to us this morning? Jesus responds in verse 35 and declares, "I am the bread of life." This is the first of Jesus' seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am, he will say later, the light of the world in chapter 8. I am the door of the sheep in chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, chapter 10. I am the resurrection and the life, chapter 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life, chapter 14. I am the vine, chapter 15. But he begins with this one. I am the bread of life. They cite Moses. Moses gave us bread, the manna in the wilderness. Jesus says, I am, which took them in their minds back to that time. Moses was the one who saw the burning bush and says, who shall I tell the people is sending me to bring them out of Egypt? And the living God says, you tell them I am has sent you. He says to this crowd, you want me to give you manna from heaven. I want to tell you that the one who gave that manna from heaven is the one that's standing to you in front of you right now. I am. I am the one that spoke to Moses. I am the one that gave that manna to my people. I am the bread of life. Jesus will repeat this claim four times in John 6. He will say it there in verse 41. I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am, verse 48, the bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread. Why? This is called the bread of life sermon. Jesus is pronouncing that he is the bread of life. And every person in that audience, if they were thinking at all at this point, got it. Because they knew what we don't know, and that is the significance of bread for a Jew in the first century. I mean, for us, bread is just one of several food groups on a pyramid, right? You got to have your dairy products, you got to have your vegetables and your fruits. your chocolate. I mean, isn't that on there somewhere? And then you got to have some bread. Bread is sort of the filler for us. And if you want to shed some pounds, it's what you leave off of your plate. Bread is sort of there if you want it. Now, if you plug that way of thinking about bread into this sermon, you will miss the point for sure. Jesus is not some optional food group on the plate. Jesus is making an astounding claim, and every Jew understood his claim, as is evidenced by their response. Just notice the end of this, where we'll see next week in verse 41. At this, the Jews began to what? Grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They got it. "Who in the world do you think you are?" they're going to say to him. What is he saying when he's claiming to be the bread of life? Well, a couple of things. One, he's claiming to be the source of life. "I am the bread of life," of life. The "of life" indicates he doesn't just make life better. He is where life comes from. He's the giver of life itself. This is what he told them up in chapter 6, verse 27, when he first began this message. He said, "Don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." I'm the one that can give you life, eternal life. If you want eternal life, you must come to me and I'll give it to you. But not just is he the source of life, he is the very staple of life. This is what bread was, again, for the first century Jew. If you didn't have bread, you didn't have a meal. Friends, Jesus isn't the cake at the end of the meal. This is not his claim. He's the bread. If you want to experience life now and eternal life forever, you must know Jesus. You don't receive Jesus to get what you really want: streets of gold, to see loved ones again, to enjoy no pain in your body, going to heaven someday. That's almost what Jesus has become. He's the cake at the end. Oh yeah, he'll be there too and we'll thank him. No, Jesus is life itself. He gives to us life. He is the bread of life. He's the very staple of life itself. No wonder they grumbled. They said in verse 42, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know? How can he say, 'I came down from heaven'?" This is so important, friends. When a person tells you they're ready to receive Jesus, make sure the person knows who Jesus really is. When a person says they're ready to receive Jesus, it does them no good. And it does, in fact, a ton of harm when they receive a Jesus they want and not the Jesus who really is. There's a second subject related to the first that Jesus addresses in verse 35 at the end, and that is the sinner needs to grasp not just who Jesus is, but what Jesus can do, what he can do. He made it perfectly clear what he can do at the end of verse 35 when he said, "He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." What is his claim? He can satisfy. He uses need language, thirst, hunger, two words that sum up your need and my need in the physical sense. And he says, "I can meet those needs." But not just can I meet those needs, not just can I satisfy you. He can satisfy, and he does it permanently. Emphasis on he will never go hungry. He will never be thirsty. What an incredible offer. Jesus provides for us what we need, not just for today, but forever. He will never stop being everything we ever need. And who benefits from this offer? Jesus says a person must, notice his language, two verbs, must come and believe. One commentator says the first word presents faith as outward and active, come, and the second word, faith, presents it as resting and inward. A sinner must come to Jesus, which necessitates he must leave where he's at. He must, the biblical word in other places would be repent. He must leave where he's at and come to Jesus. And then he must believe in Jesus. He must put his trust in Jesus and what he has come to accomplish for the sinner's behalf. That is,
through his perfect life, meet the law of God, and through his death, satisfy the requirement of a just payment for sin, and through his resurrection, provide the ability for a person who was a sinner now to be brought into the family of God. The person who comes and believes is the person who receives this permanent satisfaction for their soul. And now Jesus really gets personal with his audience. Notice the next verse, verse 36. But as I told you, he says to them, you have seen me, and you still do not believe. How's that for in your face? You have not done what it takes to have eternal life. You have seen me, and you're raising your hand saying you want bread from me, but you've not believed in me. He, third subject, begins to address what the sinner has failed to do. As I told you, he says. He seems to be referring to what he just told them up in verse 26, where he had challenged their motive. He says, you're interested in me just because you want more miracles, more signs. What you really need is to come and believe in me. You don't really believe in me. You just want to use me. This is a deficient response, and I love you enough to help you to see that right now. You don't really believe in me. Sounds similar to what we saw back in chapter 5. Remember, John lays out the Gospel of John by showing Jesus moving throughout the country. In the end of chapter 5, he was in Jerusalem. That's down south in Israel. And there, he was down south talking to the Jews in Jerusalem, and they didn't believe in him. And he told them so. He confronted them. That's 5:38, 36 through 38. Now he's up north in Galilee. Here he sees the same response of Galileans. He saw it wherever he went. Unbelief. People saw him. They liked his miracles. They were fascinated by his teaching, but they didn't believe in him. This is the proper response to Jesus, my friends. Nothing short will do. It is the work of God, says verse 29, to believe in the one he sent. And how now does he respond when people don't respond? How does he respond when people refuse to believe in him? This is so significant. How do you respond, by the way? You're trying to talk to your family members, friends at work, classmates at school, and you tell them about Jesus. You want them to believe in Jesus and have what you so cherish, a relationship with the living God, and they respond, I don't believe that stuff. How do you respond to that? Do you fret? Do you get anxious? Like, well, I got to do something to make this happen. I'm so interested in how Jesus responded. He comes to the crowd. Their motives are deficient. He exposes that and he says to them, you don't believe in me. But there's not one ounce of anxiety. Because the very next thing that he does is he says to them, all that the Father gives me will come to me. How's that for some? You won't believe in me, but all that the Father gives me, they'll come, they'll believe. F.F. Bruce writes, men's blindness cannot frustrate the saving work of God. I'll just let that sink in. Nothing frustrates God, including the refusal of sinners to receive His Son. Jesus says that the Father, in fact, has done something that guarantees that sinners will come and believe in His Son. Which brings us to the fourth subject that the deficient responder needs to think about. He needs to grasp what the Father's doing. All that the Father has given me, Jesus says in verse 37, will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast away. Now this is, the whole thing is shocking to me. But this is absolutely amazing. You're not supposed to do this with non-Christians, right? You're not supposed to bring deep theological truth before a non-believer you're trying to evangelize. You're supposed to keep it simple. And by all means, stay away from controversial doctrines like predestination and election when you're talking to non-Christians, right? You don't evangelize by talking about those kinds of things. I mean, those are for the spiritually mature, maybe, some would say. If not optional, others would say. If not to be avoided completely, others would say. But certainly irrelevant to the non-Christian. Not so according to Jesus. He didn't shy away from the subject of God's sovereignty and salvation. He talked about it openly and openly with non-believers. You don't believe in me, he says to this crowd, but all that the Father gives me will come to me. When Jesus talked to non-believers, he talked a lot about his Father, especially in John's Gospel, you see this. He's constantly talking about his Father with non-believers, and particularly his Father's actions. Let me point out to you seven things that he talked about his Father and what his Father is doing with these non-believers. Not just here, we'll see it in other places. He starts off by talking about how his Father is seeking true worshipers. If you go back to chapter 4, we see that in a conversation that Jesus had in chapter 4 with the woman at the well. Remember her? She's a Samaritan, not a believer. Five marriages that went south. She's living with a man. She's not a believer. She believes in a false god up in Samaria, not a believer. And Jesus comes to see this woman, and he says to her in John 4, verse 23, "A time is coming, and now has come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are," notice this, "they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." He looks right into her eyes, this lost woman, and says, "My Father is seeking true worshipers. You're not that yet. You're worshiping up on this mountain. You're worshiping a God that is not the real God. But I want you to know my Father is seeking true worshipers." Last week I met with a young man who came seeking help for personal problems. How did you find out about our ministry here? He said, "I did a Google search. I was looking for a church. I was just looking on the web, saw your church. I saw that you did counseling. I emailed you, decided I'd come and talk to you." I said, "You know, you're not here by accident. Did you know that there's a God who's seeking people? The Father is seeking true worshipers. He's after them. This is what makes evangelism possible. Sinners don't seek God. Sinners go their own way. That's what sin is. Sin is to go your own way. Sinners go their own way. But there's a God in heaven who's seeking sinners who are going their own way to bring them to himself. 2 weeks ago, a man's car ran out of gas right in front of our church building. I'm telling you, right out there in the little overhang area. He comes inside and says, "I ran out of gas. Can I use your phone?" I said, "I'll do better than that. Where do you want to go? I'll take you." Get in the car, we're driving down the road. "So what's going on in your life?" And he begins to open up about all the stuff that's going on in his life. This guy is hurting big time. I said, "No accident that you ran out of gas here." He said, "I'm beginning to think that." Got him some gas, came back here to put it in his car. I said, "I'll give you something other than gas." Went in and got some material for him to read. Pray for that man. I went out to see him last week again. He wasn't home. I told him, "This is no accident. I mean, think of all the places you could have run out of gas. Right in front of this church." There's a God who's seeking people. 3 or 4 weeks ago on a Friday I was here. There was a lot of snow out there. A guy came into the office and he says, "I have been to 5 churches looking for somebody to talk to this morning, and I haven't found anybody in any of those buildings. You're number 6. Have a seat. You're not here by accident." He begins to tell me his story. This man is hurting, going through all kinds of things. Jesus says, "My Father is seeking true worshipers." He's at work in people's lives. But he's not just seeking them. Jesus says that the Father has done something that guarantees that those he is seeking will indeed be found. What is that? Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Notice that. Jesus says the Father has given a people to him as a love gift. The particular word "all" that Jesus uses there is in a form which indicates he's not talking about individuals that are unrelated. He's talking about them as a package deal. He's viewing this gift as a collective body of people that have been given from the Father to him. So he's not only seeking, the Father's seeking, but he's also, he gave his Son this gift of people. Jesus talked about this gift throughout his ministry. In fact, go over to chapter 10. You'll hear him in chapter 10 talking about the sheep, and that I am the good shepherd teaching. He's going to follow that up with talking about his sheep, and he's going to say this in 10:27 and 28. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29. My Father, who has what? Given them to me. My sheep are a people known to my Father, a gift given to me. Nowhere do we see this more vividly than in chapter 17. The night before Jesus is crucified, he's praying to his Father in chapter 17, and he talks about this love gift again and again. Chapter 17, verse 2, for you, Father, granted him, that's me, the Son, authority over all people, that he may give eternal life to, notice, all those you have given me. Who did Jesus Christ come to give eternal life to? Jesus says, I have come to give eternal life to those that you've given me, to this gift of people that you've given to me. Verse 6, I have revealed you, Father, to those you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they obeyed your word. He's talking about the disciples. These disciples were a love gift from his Father to him. Verse 24, he's going to wrap up his prayer to his Father and says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. This is a conversation between the Father and the Son from eternity past. The Father has chosen to give a gift to his Son, a group of people that he will love eternally. In a very real sense, yes, the gift of salvation is for the whole world. And Jesus will say, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. The end of verse 37. The offer is universal. But who's going to come? Who will come to Jesus? Jesus says, all that the Father has given to me will come. Beloved, the Father didn't send his Son into the world merely to make salvation possible. He sent his Son into the world to save a people, a specific people, a chosen people, an undeserving people. In fact, when you read the New Testament letters that follow later in the New Testament, you see that that's how they're referred to, these who are followers of Christ. You come, for instance, to Philippians 1:29, and you read, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer. How in the world did you come to be members of the first church of Philippi? It was granted to you to believe in the Lord Jesus. You come to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We ought always to thank God for you, Paul says to the believers there, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work and through belief in the truth. God chose you. He did something so amazing. Out of all the people in Thessalonica, he chose you to become his children. Now please don't miss this. The Father knows who the love gift is. 2 Timothy 2:19, for instance, says, the Lord knows those who are his. He knows who they are. And he has, in eternity past, decided, I'm going to create a people that will worship me, and I'm going to give that people to my Son. All right, well, now we got a problem. Because we've got sinners that he wants to become worshipers of his, sinners that he's given as a gift to his Son. How does a sinner become a worshiper? Number three, that the Father gave his Son a work to do. Jesus talked a lot about that too. We saw it back in chapter 4, verse 34, for instance, when Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He elaborated in chapter 5, verse 36, when he said, the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father sent me. What's this work, Jesus, you're talking about? You say the Father gave you a work to do. What work are you talking about? In short, the work the Father gave to him is to rescue people from their sins so that they become true worshipers of him and of his Father. This was the plan designed by the Father with his Son and the Spirit's involvement too, although these passages don't address that. Number four, the Father then sent his Son into the world to do that work. No, it's no good just to have a plan if it doesn't get enacted. The Father sent his Son into the world to do that work. And so one of the words that you see again and again in John 5 and John 6 is the word sent. It's there time after time. For instance, 5:23, he says that the Father has sent him. 5:24, I tell you, whoever believes in me, in him who sent me, has eternal life. And 5:30, I do not seek to please myself, but the one who sent me. 5:36, the work the Father has given me to finish, which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. Now, so put that together, and here's what we see. Jesus says, in eternity past, the Father gave a gift to his Son, a people who will worship him forever and ever. But how does a sinner become a worshiper? He can't change himself. That's your work, says the Father to the Son. That's why I'm sending you into the world. I'm going to send you into the world to accomplish the work of turning this group of self-focused people into a people that live for you and for me forever and ever. And so he did. The Father sent his Son into the world to do that work. And his Son would not be distracted from that work. Even when a crowd tries to make him king by force, he leaves and goes to the mountain. That's not what I've come to do. I have come to save you from your sins, not gratify your sin desires. And so he leaves. And he will not be distracted from this work until he accomplishes it. That's why he goes up to Jerusalem, knowing full well what awaits him there. It's why he hands himself over to this crowd, knowing exactly what they'll do to him, because what they'll do to him is what his Father's work for him is, to die in the place of sinners, to take their sin upon himself, to pay the penalty for sin in full, and to rise from the dead and give eternal life to all those that the Father has given to him to be a people for his praise. But the Father didn't just do that. Again, I'm just pointing out, this is an evangelistic sermon. Jesus is talking to this crowd about his Father and what his Father's done. Father seeking worshipers. The Father has given a gift to me. He's given me a work to do, and I've come into the world to do that work. Number five, he placed his seal of approval on his Son. That's what Jesus told the crowd in verse 27. The Father's placed his seal of approval on me. In fact, they heard it. They heard it at his baptism. This is my what? Beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. They heard it on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my Son. Listen to him. But there's more, says Jesus. Not only is my Father seeking true worshipers, and has he given a gift of people to his Son and given his Son the work of rescuing these people, but also he is, this is incredible, he is drawing people to his Son. That's verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. What's he doing? The Father's drawing people to Jesus. He's causing cars to break down, run out of gas, and causing people to find things on the internet. He's bringing people to his Son. You say, is that really necessary? Can't they just come on their own? Notice verse 65. Jesus says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Please notice that the work of salvation is a work in which the Father and the Son are completely at one. And of course, the Holy Spirit is too, as we'll see when we come to chapters 14 and 16 in the Gospel of John. That the Father chose a people and gave them to his Son, and the Son has come to give his life for those people. The Father's drawing those people to his Son so that they will now respond by believing in his Son. And then there's one more thing that Jesus emphasized, and that is that the Father's giving his people a guarantee, a rock-solid guarantee. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That is a guarantee. There will not be one lost sheep for whom the shepherd gave his life that does not make his or her way into the fold back home where he or she belongs. If my Father has given them to me, they are coming home, says Jesus. And whoever comes to me, he says, I will never drive away, which is another guarantee that how could the Son ever drive away one that has come to him, a gift from his Father? They're secure in his care. When they come home, they'll find out that they are eternally secure in his hands, and they've always been. Now, this may be new to you, and so let me give you three things. Let me give you some words, let me give you some other texts, and let me give you a story. Some words. The words are Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, and Arminianism. See, I don't know how to spell those. We'll just get on our website, get the manuscript, you'll see the words printed out for you. But basically, those are theological systems that say, I don't believe what you just said at all. I don't believe that God's salvation is dependent on God alone. I believe it's dependent on man. I mean, yes, God made salvation possible, but God made salvation dependent on the will of men, and God can't touch that will. God's hands are tied. Man is in the driver's seat. Those are the terms. The text, let me just give you some other texts. You can check these out. Again, they're listed there for you to look at on the website. Jonah 2:9, salvation is from the Lord. Matthew 22:14, Jesus says, many are invited, but few are chosen. Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all were who were appointed for eternal life believed. It's very clear. Those who were appointed for eternal life are the ones who believed. Romans 8:28 through 30, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Ephesians 1:4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, Paul says, writing from a prison, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Titus 1 verse 1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen people. Terms, texts, those can be callous. Those can be academic. So we need a story at this point. Many of you have heard of George Mueller. George Mueller was a great man of God in Bristol, England in the 1800s that started orphanages. By the time he left this life, he was in his 90s, he had started several, he'd built several buildings and had cared for 10,000 orphans. And he never told anybody about any needs other than God. And God provided and cared for those orphans. Tremendous man of God, man of faith, raised millions of dollars without asking anybody but God. What you may not know, and I didn't know until I was reading recently his biography, George Mueller of Bristol by Arthur T. Pearson, is how wicked he was prior to his conversion. As a teenager, he was a liar, a gambler, a drunkard, a thief. I mean, he actually stole money from his father and the business of his father time and time again and would lie to his dad to his face. He ran up a huge bill once in a motel, just living it up. Then he would take off without paying his bill and go to another motel. He was at the other motel, and they caught up with him, threw him in prison. He bragged to the fellow prisoner about the stuff that he'd done in his life. His dad came, paid the bill, got him out of prison. This is how he lived for the first 20 years of his life. He was a slave to his self-centered passions. He was a disgrace to his family, and he was an enemy of God. And then, in November of 1825, the Lord reached down and saved him. And I'll let Mueller's biographer tell the story. After a score of years of evil doing, George Mueller was converted to God, and the radical nature of the change strikingly proves and displays the sovereignty of Almighty grace. He had been kept amid scenes of outrageous and flagrant sin and brought through many perils as well as two serious illnesses because divine purposes of mercy were to be fulfilled in him. No other explanation can adequately account for these facts. Let those who would explain such a conversion without taking God into account remember that it was a time when this young sinner was as careless as ever, when he had not read his Bible for years or had a copy of it in his possession, when he had seldom gone to a service of worship, and had never yet heard one gospel sermon, when he had never been told by any believer that what it is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and live by God's help and according to his word, and when he had no conception of the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, and knew not the nature of a real holy life, but thought that all others were just like himself, except in degree of depravity and iniquity. This young man had thus grown to manhood without having learned the rudimental truth that sinners and saints differ not in degree but in kind, that if any's in Christ, he's a new creation. Yet the hard heart of such a man at such a time and in such conditions was so wrought by the Holy Spirit that he suddenly found entrance into a new sphere of life with new adaptations to its new atmosphere. End of quote. This is when it happened. He wasn't searching for God, but God was searching for him. On a Saturday afternoon, Mueller was with a buddy of his named Beta, non-believer. Beta says, "Hey, let's go over here. I hear they're doing a Bible study thing over at this house. Let's go." "Eh, why not?" So they show up. He feels so out of place, he doesn't even really want to be there. And somebody says to him, "Come as often as you please. House and heart are open to you." So he stays. Once inside, he watches in amazement. He says, "I saw a guy get down on his knees to pray. I've never seen that in my life. A guy on his knees praying." Once inside, this happens. He said, "This kneeling made a deep impression on him. I had never seen anybody on his knees, nor had I ever prayed myself on my knees." Then the leader of this little meeting reads a chapter from the Bible and reads a printed sermon, because it's illegal in Prussia, where they live, it's illegal for a non-ordained person to preach a message extemporaneously. So God uses a read sermon by a non-ordained person. Nothing flashy, nothing sensational, nothing initiated by George Mueller. And yet when Mueller went home that day, he was a new man. He says, "I was happy, though if I had been asked why I was happy, I could not have explained it." And he was a changed man. And he goes from being a taker to being a man that never told anybody about any of his needs ever again except God. And God used that to build this ministry that we're all so familiar with. Two more subjects that Jesus addresses. I just mentioned those as we finish. And that is, we need to grasp, the sinner does, why Jesus came, what he came to do. Verses 38 and 39, "I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all, but raise them up in the last day." He came, he says, to do his Father's will and to rescue the Father's gift. That's why he came. And then he says he needs to grasp, the sinner does, what the Father's will is. And this is the Father's will. Verse 40, "My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes shall have eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." The Father's will is to give sinners eternal life now and to give sinners resurrection life at the age to come, the last day. I mean, a lot of people talk about heaven like it's the goal of everything. It's not the goal. Heaven is just a temporary dwelling place for the believer's soul. Temporary. The believer has something so much better than going to heaven. "I will raise him up at the last day," says Jesus. And he will repeat that two more times in this Bread of Life sermon. So we'll develop that further later, other than to say, now the goal isn't heaven. It's just a stop on the way. Your Father is preparing an eternal place for you in a new heaven and a new earth where you will be with him forever and ever, worshiping him and his Son who has rescued you from your sins. Well, how should this affect us to know this truth that Jesus has just given to this crowd? I just mentioned four ways as we wrap up. One, we should praise, we should preach, we should pray, and we should persevere. Praise. Jesus tells us this so that when God graciously saves us, we give him the glory. I hope when you talk about your salvation, you don't talk about you finding God as though he was kind of there and you had to go track him. He found you. Give him the praise for this amazing thing he's done in your life if you're his child. Preach. Secondly, what motivates us to get out and preach? This is, Jesus says this is what he uses. Faith comes by hearing the word. So they've said no to you at work. How many times? They don't want to talk to you. Keep talking to them about Christ. Thirdly, pray. Pray. You can't touch their hearts, but he can. Their hearts aren't off limit to him. He can work in that sinner's heart. Oh, ask him, Lord, would you open his heart up? Open my loved one's heart up. Grant them faith in your beloved son. He loves those prayers. And then persevere. Don't give up just because you've had no a few times or many times. God can reach a George Mueller. He can reach your unsaved spouse, your children, your parents. He can reach those neighbors, that person you can't get along with. He can reach them. Call upon the living God. And it may be that God's going to be using you as the instrument to help them come home to the fold. And you will praise him forever and ever for what he's done. We praise you this morning for your amazing work in salvation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're just going to be forever and ever saying what I say right now. Why us? Why have you been so kind to save us? Why were we included in that number? We are unworthy. We're unworthy. But we're eternally thankful. And we give you our lives now for the glory of your Son. Amen.